Brothers and sisters, I want to begin investigating the text we have in front of us this morning by first contrasting two narratives. The first, you're probably very familiar with, because it happened this past week. It was the Republican National Convention. The RNC for short, because Republican National Convention is just a mouthful. The RNC took place this past week, and unless you were in a sensory deprivation capsule or on a solitary vision quest, you at least heard about it, right? You almost couldn't not hear about it. And my job is not to tell you or to try to sway you one way or the other. That is not the place for that kind of talk, and that is not my job. But what I want to do is just for a moment examine some of the things that were said, some of the rhetoric that was used, because it's interesting. The political conventions by nature are divisive. Okay? Whenever you have one particular party platform stand up, they are standing for something that is automatically against something else. But there is a difference between an opponent and an enemy. And yet, the way in which so far the political field has worked this year is not to treat the other side as opponents, but as enemies. And if you heard a lot of the language from the RNC this past week, then you heard things like this, that someone should take the Democratic candidate, put her in front of a firing squad, and shoot her for treason. Or perhaps you heard that when some people were put into the hypothetical binary of choosing between saying something kind about the Democratic candidate or seeing the earth explode, they chose the latter. Said, well, earth is just going to have to go, because I can't do it. That's one narrative. That's a narrative that you're familiar with, both from last week's RNC and from basically every walk of life. You know what hate-filled language looks like. You know what it looks like when people treat others as though they are those against whom we must fight rather than those whom we must reach out to in love. Okay? So hold that narrative in your head for a second. Let's move to the second one. You're probably familiar with this one also. It was June 17th. 2015, Wednesday, when Dylann Roof walked into Emmanuel Church in Charleston, South Carolina, sat down with a group of people for over an hour, listened to them, shared with them, heard their stories, heard their prayers, enjoyed their hospitality, and then met that hospitality with hatred and killed 9 of those people. 2 days later, June 19th, was Dylann Roof's preliminary hearing. And at that hearing, every family member who could make it from every victim who was murdered showed up. And there were tears, and there was anger, and there were high emotions, and there was great sadness. But do you know what else there was? There was forgiveness. To the astonishment, to the befuddlement of every news agency in the country, every family member, one after the other, stood up and said, I forgive you. Beloved, one of these things is not like the other. And one of these things just doesn't belong. Not in the kingdom of God. Right? Because the first narrative is a narrative of hatred. It's a narrative that seeks to paint somebody in such a way that your only response is to lash out, to retaliate, to make sure that that person just doesn't get it, doesn't exist. They're just off the radar. You get rid of them. That's what you do with enemies. But the second narrative, which has every reason to hate, looks out at the ones who perpetrate hatred and says, I forgive you. Beloved, what God has done for us in Christ is nothing short of forgiving us for putting his son to death. What Jesus is out to do in the Sermon on the Mount is to reimagine life for us, to say the life you know is supposed to be better. You're supposed to be better. You can be. This is the life I have recreated for you. And so he's out to show us this morning that ultimately a reimagined life will come when we understand a reimagined love. And he's going to show us that in 3 ways this morning. He's going to show us the purview of reimagined love, the pattern of reimagined love, and then the person of reimagined love. The purview, the pattern and the person of reimagined love. We are in Matthew 5 in the last section, verses 43 to 48, if you would stand for the reading of God's word. You have heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. If you've been with us for any length of time, you're familiar with the formula. If you've read the Sermon on the Mount before, you're familiar with the formula. For the majority of the last 28 verses of chapter 5, Jesus has used this formula. You have heard, but I say. You have heard that it was said, but I say. And he has taken and recast or broadened or in some way reworked what it is that we're familiar with, and then only to show with us that what we've thought is insufficient, incomplete, inadequate. So here, Jesus begins in the same way, the pattern you're familiar with. You have heard that it was said. But then he does something a little bit different, because he quotes Scripture, but then combines it with something that is not Scripture. He says, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor. That's true. That's Leviticus 19. And he says, and hate your enemy. Hate your enemy? Where does that come from? There's not a single text in all of the Old Testament that would even lead to something like that. But what it has become is an interpretation of what it means to love your enemy. And you think, well, that's preposterous. Is it? Don't we do this? Don't you understand that in order to love someone when that person is hurt, that your automatic response to the thing that hurts them is, well, not love. Right? But Jesus is telling his hearers on this particular moment that the purview of the kind of love that he would reimagine for us is a love that includes enemies. Now look, put yourself in first century Judea for just a second. If you're Jewish and you're living in the time of Jesus, you have a built-in mental capacity to understand enemy in a really big way. Because since 722, you have never been the same people you were before that. Whether it was Assyria or Babylon or Persia or Greece or now Rome, you have been exiled, mistreated. You have had all manner of ill done to you. You have been shamed. Your kings have been dragged away in chains. Your temple has been torn down and its holy artifacts taken out and used in pagan festivals. You know what it means to have an enemy. And so it's not hard to believe that for the Jews, when they heard, "You shall love your neighbor," interpreted neighbor as those that they felt that they could trust, those who were part of their in-group, those that were already, if you will, of the people of God, and that everyone else, therefore, became an enemy. But Jesus says such an interpretation cannot stand. What Jesus does is not to expand the boundaries, he erases them. Because if you love your enemies in the same way you love your neighbors, there are no boundaries. What Jesus does is to take up, and as one commentator says, to radicalize the highest demands of group solidarity and then command that you give the same thing to the people that hate you. That's unique. That's bold, isn't it? Jesus says the things that you would do to the people you love most are the things that you also must do to the people that you love least or not at all. It's love we're talking about here, not niceness, not courtesy, not civility. Those are good. But just in case you heard all of the previous things Jesus would say to you in Matthew 5, like, go the extra mile, turn the other cheek, give your cloak as well, and you thought to yourself, I can do that, but I'm going to hold a grudge. Jesus says, no, you're not. No, you can't. You must love your enemies. And that's why the word that he uses here for enemies is generic. It doesn't specify any particular one. It doesn't specify whether it's a group or an individual. It doesn't specify whether it's national or personal. It doesn't even specify whether or not this is talking about the person that hates you or the person you hate. Because in all cases, the command is the same. Love your enemies. He drops it into the midst of a Roman-occupied Judea and just lets the implications settle. Part of me wonders how long he paused. Let them stew in it for just a little bit. Let them think about it. Let them consider all the people that they think of as enemies. Samaritans? You mean the people that are basically constant reminders of our failure? The people who refuse to worship in the temple, who won't follow the laws that we follow? You want me to love them? Yes. You mean the Gentiles who have different gods, the ones who are currently living in the midst of the holy city, the ones who have done atrocious things to your holy place. You want me to love them? Yes. You mean the people who have done atrocities to your people, God, who have taken your king's captive, who have done things that we just could not even imagine until they happened. You want me to love these people? Yes. I don't just want it, I require it. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, you and I don't have Romans in our houses and in our streets, occupying our towns and our villages. But it's not difficult for us to come up with enemies, is it? No, this is a dangerous exercise, but just for a minute, think about the one person upon the mere image of which your jaw tightens just a little bit. You reflexively, involuntarily start to do this. Right? You say, well, I don't have those people. Okay, then think about the people who criticize you mercilessly without constructive intent. Think about those who mock you, who revile you, who just plain don't like you for reasons they're not going to share. I don't know who these people are. You do. Maybe they're in your families. Maybe they're estranged siblings, fathers or mothers, sons or daughters. Maybe they're former or current spouses. Maybe it's not a person at all. Maybe it's a group. Maybe it's fundamentalist jihadists. Maybe it's Planned Parenthood. Maybe it's the LGBTQ community. Whomever it might be, the command remains the same. Everyone, every group, individual or corporate, personal or public, love your enemies. Bite your tongue, swallow your pride, put away your sword. Move towards the other with embraciveness, not abrasiveness. You've been told to shine. You've been commanded to shine. Do you think that you shine unless you go into the darkness? The very virtue and nature of shining means that it can be seen, which means you've got to go out. And you have to go out in love, seeking the welfare and the prosperity of the city. That's what God has commanded of his people. Praying for those governments, those people who are currently in power or might soon be in power that you don't like. Praying for those people too. This is the kind of love that Jesus would require of us. And look, loving an enemy and seeking the peace and welfare of the city and of all those around us does not mean compromising your morals or compromising the standards to which the Bible and Christ himself calls you. It's the exact opposite of that. It is, in fact, to bring those things to bear on the world into which Christ sends you out. What does Jesus say in the Great Commission? Teaching them to obey. That's your job. Shining as light doesn't require that you go out there and then, you know, sort of just compromise because it's easier and they'll like me better. It requires that you go out in love, teaching them to obey. Look, showing in love what preservation and appreciation of life looks like is our job. The world has its own ideas on what flourishing looks like, its own ideas on what satisfaction is, its own ideas on what marriage ought to be, and your job is to go out in love and to show them what it could be. That's what Jesus is saying. It's not easy. I'm not suggesting that. I'm not even hinting at that. There's pain and peril involved. It's dangerous. You will face rejection. You will face ridicule. You will get people worked up simply by being kind. Do it anyway. This is why I put on the front of your bulletin the quotation from G.K. Chesterton that's probably well known to you, where he says, look, the Christian life has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and not tried. Brothers and sisters, people leave deep wounds. And people are always prone to wound others when they or the ones they love are put at risk. But God has taken wounds into himself in Jesus so that you might go out to also take wounds for others and lead them into his kingdom. Because when people confront or push back or in any way look like they might be attacking you, your response will be naturally to fight or to flee. That's just true. That's kind of just how we're built. But love won't allow either posture, because love is not about posturing. It's about positioning. It's about positioning yourself to embrace another, even if spreading your arms wide gets them nailed to a cross, because that's what Jesus did. And now you're thinking, I signed up for the wrong Sunday. Don't worry, it gets worse. Because Jesus does not stop at love your enemy. He goes on to say, and pray for those who persecute you. He shuts all the loopholes. See, before he said pray for your persecutors, you thought, well, that's good. I'll go out. You know what? I'll go out and hand out water. I love my enemies. You know what? I'll do good deeds for the person that irritates me most. And then Jesus says, oh, by the way, pray for your persecutors. And you go, oh. Because until this, some of you were probably thinking, man, I love that verse about when you do good to an enemy, how it's like heaping hot coals in their head, right? And you're thinking, burn, baby, burn. No, that's the improper use of that verse, first of all. And secondly, that's not what Jesus is saying. You pray for those who persecute you. Look, you may not recognize it at first glance, but in verse 47, Jesus says, if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? What is the Jewish form of greeting? Shalom. What does shalom mean? Peace. The Jewish greeting is a prayer. The Jewish greeting is a prayer for peace upon the other. It is a prayer that the peace of Yahweh himself would be with the other, which is why Jesus says, if you think that praying for peace for the people who pray for peace for you is good enough, it's not. Your job is to pray for peace even for those who would persecute you, because the sincerity of the good deeds you would do for another are tested by the prayers you would pray for another. In many ways, praying for the peace of your persecutors is harder than simply loving them. But prayer is the test of your sincerity. One commentator says that praying for someone is to be seen here as a deeply personal expression of the inner orientation of the heart. It is not meant to be an easy option. Prayer kicks it up a notch. There are other cultures and other writings, even around and before the time of Jesus, that would call for one to do good to an enemy. But almost without fail, every one of those writings was for the interest of the one doing the good, because there was reciprocation, because there would be some payback, whether it was legal or political or professional or personal, it didn't matter. You did it because you were getting something out of it. And Jesus says, no. Because when you pray, you don't hide motivations. Even if you want to, you can't. He says you pray for those who are doing you harm. He reimagined it and says that love and pray for your persecutors solely because they are people and they need love and prayer too. There is a Jewish parable in which a rabbi stands before his students and he asks them a question. He says, how do you know when it is light outside? And one student ventures an answer and says, Rabbi, is it when at the distance of 100 paces you can tell the difference between a dog and a goat? And the rabbi says, no, that's not how you know it's light outside. And another student says, Rabbi, is it when at the same distance you can tell the difference between the fruit of a fig tree and the fruit of a pear tree? And the rabbi says, no, that also is not how you know it's light outside. And the students say, Rabbi, we don't know. How do you know when it is light outside? And he says, when you can look into the face of another man or woman and see your brother or your sister, you will know that it is light outside. Because until you can do that, it is still dark. And for those of you who are thinking that's not very reformed, here's John Calvin on the same issue. Whenever I see a man, I must of necessity behold myself as in a mirror. Brothers and sisters, you are commanded by your Lord and Savior Jesus to love your enemies and to pray for those who persecute you. What does it look like? To put it very simply, it doesn't really look any different from the way you pray for and love everyone else. It means that when harsh words are spoken, when words that are meant to wound you are spoken, when actions are taken against you, that you respond to those in gentleness. That you respond to those with words that seek the betterment of the other, with words that are actually meant to encourage and edify the other. You respond not in retaliation, but with actions and words that might seek reconciliation. I'll give you one very simple, but maybe impactful example. Do you love the woman who has had multiple abortions with the same intensity with which you have tried to discourage her from it? Brothers and sisters, it's that kind of love. It's that kind of prayer that we are after here, that Jesus is requiring. Matthew Henry says that we pray that God will forgive all of our enemies, that they may never fare the worse for anything they have done to us. Jesus doesn't qualify this by promising favorable results. He doesn't tell you that when you love your enemy and pray for them, that they'll become your friend. He doesn't promise you that because it's not true. If you've done this, if you've tried it, you know it's not always true. It does happen sometimes, and praise God when it does, but it's not a guarantee. And so we don't do this for reciprocal reasons. But love is not being required because it will set the world right. One's motivation to love, according to a commentator, arises out of a desire to be like God. And so that's the second point this morning, beloved. The pattern of reimagined love is God himself. The pattern for reimagined love is the one that 1 John tells us is love. Look at verse 45. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Loving your enemy, praying for your persecutor are the signs of childhood from the Father who is in heaven. Which implies that if you're not doing these things, you're either out of step with your father, or he's not your father. That's the reality. The pattern is the pattern of God himself. Look, you're familiar with the expression, the acorn doesn't fall far from the tree, right? And when we say that, we generally mean that someone looks a lot like their parents, that they physically resemble their parents, maybe their mannerisms are the same as their parents. Brothers and sisters, for you and for me, for the children of God, the acorn doesn't fall from the tree at all. You stay firmly entrenched in the one who is the true vine. You stay as part of his family. You don't leave. You don't merely resemble. You look just like him. That's what you're called to. That's what you're being remade into. Jesus is telling his hearers the image of God must lead to the imitation of God. So the question is, what does it look like? Jesus tells you in the following part of verse 45. He says, "For he, that is God, makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust." God's creational goodness gives us the pattern for the kind of love we are to exhibit to the world. Look, Jesus does not get rid of the categories of good and evil. The categories remain. He mentions them. He uses them. But what he does say is that the categories do not give you an excuse not to love. They don't give you a grounds from which to hate. They don't give you the ability to function as judge and jury. They're not about retaliation. Those categories may exist, but so does the love of God even for and within those categories. And so must yours. Now look, I thought a lot about this. And I came to this conclusion at first. It is a lot easier to take some sky cotton and put it together and let raindrops fall where they may than it is to actively seek the welfare of ones who have caused my pain, of the ones who have hurt my children, of the ones who have maybe caused the deaths of people that I love. Surely what God is doing is easier than that. And then I realized this: no, it's not. Here's the reality, brothers and sisters. What you see as natural phenomena have always been and always will be nothing short of the grace of God. The sun and the rain are God's grace to you and to everyone who lives under them. Never mistake that. All sin, all hatred, all rage, all injustice is against God before it is against you. It is against God that the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain. It is His rules that they are seeking to throw off from their shoulders and break His yoke. It is His Son that they mocked and crucified. Never forget that what God is doing in showing grace to the wicked is always an incredible and indescribably loving act. Hebrews tells us that Jesus sustains all things by the word of His power. Colossians tells us that it is in Jesus that all things hold together. Do you understand that the implications of that mean this? That even those who are trying to do the most active and deliberate harm against God and His kingdom, Jesus Himself is continuing to maintain. That God has provided sun and rain, which are essential components for life and for flourishing. That God Himself has set a pattern by which He says, "Look, I have allowed for the flourishing of the nations, even the ones that hate me." Would you do less? In Luke 9, there's a very small paragraph that tells a story of Jesus and His disciples traveling among the villages, and they get to a Samaritan village and they're rejected. James and John, the so-called sons of thunder, approach Jesus and they say, "Rabbi, would you like for us to call fire down on that town?" And you can expect that in their heads, they're thinking He's going to answer affirmatively, right? And there's probably a mini celebration going on up here. They're thinking to themselves, "We get to participate in the mission of Jesus and get rid of enemies." Jesus, it says, turns and rebukes them. Essentially, what He says is, "That's not my way." Because we see from the very first verse of that paragraph that Jesus has set His face toward Jerusalem. That Jesus is on His way to the cross. That Jesus' way is the way to and of the cross. And it is from the cross that He will look down to see people gambling for the clothing that might otherwise give Him at least a token covering for His shame. And it is from the cross that Jesus will look down to see Himself surrounded not by friends, not by followers, but by those who hate Him. And it is from the cross that Jesus will hear and bear mocking and derision from deserving criminals, from those who should have recognized Jesus when He first came into the world but didn't, and even from the crowds that have followed Him around for the last 3 years. And it is also from the cross that Jesus will say, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Beloved of God, it is at the cross of Christ, that you and I see the reality embodied, that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. That's the pattern he set. That's the pattern you must follow. And so what follows in this passage in verses 46 and 47 are examples of inadequate patterns. They're just not good enough. You love those who love you. Congratulations. Everyone does that. Who doesn't do that? You pray for the people who pray for you. I have people who aren't even Christians asking me to pray for them. Everyone does this. If you like somebody, you just kind of say a general prayer and, you know, they'll be okay. We all do this. Jesus says you don't get credit for doing what everyone does. You remember the story of the young ruler who comes to Jesus and he says, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus looks at him and says, "You know the commandments. Don't murder, don't steal, don't commit adultery, love your neighbor as yourself." And the ruler says, "Yeah, I've kept all these." And so Jesus says, "Good, then you only lack one thing. Go sell everything you have and give it to the poor." And then it tells us that the rich young man went away sorrowful because he had great wealth. I bring this story up to remind you that what this young man thought was that loving his neighbor was the same thing as not doing harm to his neighbor. That loving his neighbor was somehow adequately borne out by failing to do evil things to his neighbor. And you know this because never in his life had he considered that his wealth might be at stake in loving his neighbor. Brothers and sisters, not doing harm is not enough. Passivity is not enough. The idea that you can simply sit back and essentially not do anybody any evil actions is not enough. It's never been enough. God is not impressed. He's not impressed when you want to say to him, "God, look here. Look at all the things I haven't done." Because when you say that, God says, "Look here at all the things I have." The sun and the rain, creational goodness, life, and love that exists even in imperfect form in this world. Look at what I have done. And then if you fail to see that, then look at the one who went to the cross for you. He reminds us that the pattern is a pattern of activity for good, not a pattern of passivity from evil. And he reminds us that the pattern is perfection. You wondered back when we looked at verses 17 through 20 what it meant that your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. Here it is in verse 48. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The pattern of righteousness that God requires from his people is perfection. You say, "That's hard." I say, "You're right." You say, "It can't be done." I say, "It has been done. It has been done for you by the person who is the power of reimagined love. It has been done for you by the person of Jesus because Jesus is the power for reimagined love. Look, I would love to give you a loophole. I would love to find a back door. I would take it. But the minute you start looking for a back door, what you ought to be recognizing is this, that when you try to find another way, you are also trying to find another Jesus. And it is not the Jesus of the back door and the loophole that you need. And it is not the Jesus of the back door and the loophole that you want. You need the Jesus who didn't sit one out. You need the Jesus who didn't leave when he could have, when he could have called down a legion of angels. You need the Jesus who went to the cross and stayed there. And so, brothers and sisters, you know the words of Scripture. In Christ, you are a new creation. Behold, the old is gone, the new has come. You know what Paul says in Galatians, that it is no longer you who live, but Christ lives in you. And the life that you now live in the body, you live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself up for you. Brothers and sisters, when Jesus went to the cross, he did not merely, as Spufford says, take into himself the anger and the hatred and the self-disgust of all the people on that day. He took all the anger and hatred and self-disgust and loathing of all the people who ever would be on that day. And he saw it, and he knew it, and he felt it, and he went to the cross anyway. You're not being asked to dig deeper and try harder. You're being asked to live into the new life and the freedom that Christ has gotten for you. That's your calling. That's how you have the power to live in reimagined love. Corrie Ten Boom is famous for having said that there is no pit so deep that the love of God is not deeper still. There is no pit so deep that the love of God is not deeper still. However deep you think you've gone, Jesus has gone further. And he went to that pit to leave behind in it all the hatred, all the hostility, all of the things that would create divisions and dividing lines and boundaries and all of the sins that you and I would commit that would keep us apart, and he has buried them. He has gotten rid of them so that you might live in freedom, that your hands might no longer be grasping, that your arms might no longer be guarding. Because if your arms aren't guarding and your hands aren't grasping, then you are fully ready and able to embrace. And so you ask, how in the world is it possible? It is possible because of the one who has overcome the world. And so, brothers and sisters, by his grace, in his power, with his love, go. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.